I had someone tell me one time, their dad, every time they would come home from church, would say, "What was the service on?" And they said, "Sin. The church is highly against it." I thought that's hilarious, but I think this morning, I think a better phrase is Jesus. The church is highly for it this morning. Amen. When I was growing up, I was not the most motivated of children to do anything. In fact, we had a rule in our house. We had something we had to do. We had to participate in some form of extracurricular activity, at least one during the school year and at least one over the summer. It was a rule. You had to do it. That rule was not made for my brother, who played multiple sports, multiple instruments. It was in 19 clubs. It was not for my sister, who did ballet and instruments and clubs. It was solely for me. My mom would make me do something. She said, "I don't care what it is, I want you to do something. Something, please, something." When I got to high school, I played a couple sports. And when I say I played sports, I use that term very loosely. I played freshman football because you didn't get cut from the team. I did track my junior year. I know you're thinking track. It is really? Yes. I enjoy running. I enjoyed running then. I enjoy running now. It just doesn't look like it. But even though I was on the team, one thing I did not want to do was play any of the games. Like, I would give a full 70% at practice. But when it came time to the game, I did not want to play, which was okay. Coach wasn't like, "Come on, CJ." It was not what he was saying. I don't think he knew my name. Like, we used to have this joke, like, "I'm going to write my name on my shirt so he at least knows who I am." But even if he called me, I'd be like, "No, this bench needs to be warmed right here, and I'm good right here." Same thing with track. I didn't enjoy running the meets. I enjoyed practice and hanging out with the guys and running. But when it came time to actually, like, perform, I was like, "No, thank you. That is not what I want to do." I was not the kind of athlete that your coach wants on your team. No coach wanted me on. You don't want somebody like me on the team, somebody who doesn't want to play. Coach wants somebody who wants to be in, wants to make the play, wants to play hard. That's what a coach wants. Today we're starting a series, Get in the Game. It's on the screen there. And we're looking at how we as Christians can get in the game. And when I say game, I mean serving the mission of the church. Not just the church here, but the global church. How can we get involved, make plays, come right alongside God, and play the game? And that's what we're wanting to talk about for the next several weeks here. And when I look out into this congregation, I see this family of faith, these people, every one of which, from the youngest to the not youngest, from the newest of Christians to the most seasoned of Christians, everyone in here has a ability and has a responsibility to make an impact for the kingdom of God. Not just in the past, today, not just in the future. You people that are young and say, "I'll wait till I'm an adult to serve." Like, we all have a responsibility to play. God wants us to play. God wants us to participate, and He's made us to participate. He's made us to participate. And it's not just me that feels this way. Our entire staff feels this way. Anybody in leadership feels this way. They all look at you guys, they look at all of us, and they say, that person, that man, that woman, that child is gifted by God to do something for God. That's what we were made for. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks showing you the why, where, and the how of how to get in the game. Pastor's going to take the next 2 weeks. I'll let him finish the series out. I'll let you take care of that, Pastor. I'll take this first week, but you've got after this. But that's what we're going to be looking at. So today we're looking at the why, and I'm very excited. And just a warning, when I get excited, I talk fast, and I also like to talk about it, so I might talk long. So we'll see. But we're going to be in Haggai chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, you can. Haggai is probably what you read this morning during your quiet time. No? Bob, maybe. Isn't it like your favorite book? Isn't it one of your favorites? No, I thought it was. Maybe that's what you're telling the kids. Maybe you were doing the same thing I'm doing and pulling each other. People. But this is a great book. It's a unique book, and we're going to get into why it's unique in just a little bit here, or semi-unique. But we're going to be talking about why we play, and we're going to start just reading the first chapter of Haggai. And before I do, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump in. So, Father, I just thank you that you have put me here, and I just ask that anything that comes out of my mouth would bring glory and honor to your name, that it wouldn't be about me. In fact, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross of Jesus and share the message with this family of faith that you want them to hear. Thank you, Jesus. In his name, amen. So it says in chapter 1, verse 1, "On August 29th of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? Anybody else feel a little uncomfortable right now? God says, my house is in ruins, and yet your houses look beautiful. Why is that? Why is that? He's calling them out on what they're not doing. And I want to be very clear here. When we're looking at this passage here, he's talking about the temple. He's talking about the temple that was central to Jewish faith. This building is not the temple, okay? My daughter called it a temple one time, and it was really cute, theologically horrible, inaccurate. This is not the temple. In the Jewish faith, the temple is where God resided. If you wanted to commune with God, you went to the temple. As Christians, that's not the case. God is everywhere. He is with us everywhere we go. And so we hear all the time people like, hey, that's God's house. It's God's parking lot. It's God's gym. You keep your mouth clean while you're in that. You know, and when you go home, you do whatever you want to do because God is stuck at church. You know, that's not how this works at all. God is with you wherever you go. So don't think that you got to put on a front here and then you've tricked God because he's stuck here. That's not his bathtub, none of those things. This is not the temple, okay? But what we can see in this passage is God saying, I have asked you to do something, you're not doing it. And we can take that to heart. All the time, I think of plenty of times where I have been disobedient. There are plenty of times where I have not done what God has called me to do. And so I just want to be clear here. I'm not saying that, you know, after we read this, you all have to join Building and Grounds. Bruce would love that if you all want to join Building and Grounds. But we've all been called to do something. A lot of us aren't doing that. Myself, a lot of times too. I'm not doing what God's called me to do, and there's a problem there. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you are putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of heaven's armies, which all of you are busy building, while all of you are building your own fine houses. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything that you've worked so hard to get. Listen here, pay attention here. This is where it gets really good. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. What? They obeyed. This is the unique part. People don't do this. People don't hear a message from a prophet and go, that makes sense. We'll get in line. You know, this is a big deal. They understood. We get it. We understand. And they obeyed. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. They began to move out of fear. And really, if you look at what's happening, it makes sense that they would do that, but thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Verse 13 says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. Don't fear. I am with you, says the Lord. And then the crux of where we're going today, 14. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of heaven's armies, on September 21st of the second year of King Darius' reign. What motivated the Israelites to get in the game? It wasn't fear. It started as fear, but fear doesn't motivate people for long, and it wasn't guilt. God had every reason to use those things as motivating factors. They should have feared God. And they were guilty. But that's not what God used to get them in the game. It's not what he used to encourage them to serve, to do what they were called to do. What it says that he sparked the enthusiasm. It was enthusiasm is what God used to get his people, the Israelites, to do what they needed to do. Enthusiasm. They were enthusiastic. They jumped in. They understood. And I love that. Because that's how we should respond to God's call to serve, to love others, to make disciples. We should respond with enthusiasm. I'm an enthusiastic guy. I love what I do, but I wasn't always a pastor. I don't know if you knew that or not. I wasn't always a pastor. Nobody is. But I didn't even want to be a pastor. That wasn't my original goal in life, to be a pastor. That wasn't even something that I wanted to do even after I became a Christian, which didn't happen until I was in high school. I was a freshman in high school when I heard the gospel for the first time, or at least I felt like I heard the gospel for the first time, you know, that God had opened my eyes and I really saw what it meant to follow Jesus. And shortly after that, I began to follow him and get plugged into Bible studies and all that good stuff. But even still, it wasn't that I wanted to be a pastor. My grandmother said, "I've seen your room. You need to make money." So I knew that wasn't what I wanted to do. You know, if I need a maid, and I need to make money to have a maid. So, but regardless, I knew that God wanted to do something with my life. And one night, my senior year, I still had no idea what I was going to do with my life. No idea. So seniors, if you're still concerned because you don't know, it's okay. You're in good company. You're in good company. I know 40-year-olds that don't know what they're doing with their life. And that's okay. That's okay. You've got time. But I asked God, I said, "What do you want to do with my life? What am I supposed to do? I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life." And that night, as I laid in my bed, God gave me a very strong recurring vision over and over and over again. Now, don't phase out on me because I said vision. Hold on. Stay with me. In the vision, I was in my English class. I was sitting at my desk. We had a young man who was in a wheelchair since birth. And in the vision, he wheeled in to the front of the class where he would normally be. And I got up from my chair, and I walked over, and I just touched him on the shoulder. And shakily, he started to stand up from his chair. His muscles had never been used. And he stood up and looked at me, realizing that he had been healed. And that vision ran through my head over and over and over again. And I freaked out. Like, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that. But I knew that you're telling me something. So I went to a coach of mine, Mark Whittemore, who's still at Buholz High School. And I said, "This is what's going on. I don't know what to do with this." And he said, "Do you remember anything else from that vision?" I said, "Yes." He was wearing a salmon-colored shirt. I remember that vividly. It was a salmon-colored polo. And he goes, "When he wears that salmon-colored polo, you get out of that seat and you touch him on the shoulder." I was like, "Yeah, woo, let's do this. That sounds good. Yes, this is going to be great." And so I'm sitting in class one day and he comes in wearing that salmon colored polo. And all I had to do was get up and go over and touch him on the shoulder. I'd have to be like, "In Jesus' name." I didn't do any of that. You know, I could have leaned up and been like, "Hey, what's the answer to 37? You know, I could have really played it off. That's all I had to do. And I didn't get out of my chair. I sat there stuck in my chair. The entire class, bell rang. He wheeled out. And right after that, I got up and it was lunch and I went and found him. I said, "Hey, I want to pray with you. You know, I feel like God wants to heal you." And he said, "Listen, people pray for me all the time. Nothing ever happens." And I prayed for him and nothing happened. Matt was there. And I left that day angry at myself, big time. I cried all the way from school to my youth pastor's office. Thankfully, the church was right in front of the high school, so it wasn't a far walk. But I remember going to his office and I was talking to him. And at the time, I didn't know why. I knew that God didn't want me to feel guilty. He didn't want me to feel shame. I mean, I was a new Christian. I didn't know why I knew that. I know now why, because God comforts us. But I knew that I wasn't supposed to feel guilt and shame in that moment. And I told my youth, I said, "Listen, I know what this feels like, and I don't ever want to say no to God again. I don't want to say no. When he asks me to do something, I want to do it." And he said, "Well, it's funny you should mention that. I hate when that happens. It's funny you should mention that. We have an opening in our youth internship program this summer, and I think you'd be great at it." And I said no. No, I didn't say no. I said yes. I said yes. But I said yes, and I began to plug in and see what it meant to be a pastor, what it meant to lead teenagers, and I began to get an enthusiasm. And I love what I do. I really do. If you ask Carrie, I'll come home and she'll be sitting on the couch and she'll make the mistake of saying, "How was your day?" And I will go on and on and on about what I've been thinking about. Like, I was thinking we could try this, and then I was thinking about this, and I get really excited, and she's like, "You could have just said good and we could have moved on." Don't act like you don't do the same thing at home. I just wanted you to say fine so we could finish watching this TV show. But I love what I do. I really do. I love serving in this church. I'm surrounded by people who are awesome to me, that love me, that support me, that encourage me, that are fun to work with, you know? But it's not always fun. There's hard days. There's days when I'll hold a pillow over some of those people's face just until they quit thrashing for a little while, you know? Brad's laughing real hard. He's like, "Yes." I mean, but really, when you work with people, that's what happens. There's bad days. There's always bad days. But what gets me through those times, what gets me through those rough points is the fact that God has given me an enthusiasm to serve him, an enthusiasm to be used by him. You know, and so even at those low points, which they happen, semi-frequently sometimes. God has sparked my enthusiasm to serve Him, to get in the game, to play the game. I am not the same guy I was in high school. Like, I didn't want the ball, and now I want it all the time. God, use me. Do something. Show me where you want me to go. Show me who you want me to talk to. Give me tools. Whatever I want in. I want to be a part. I have an enthusiasm to serve God. And that's what He wants us to have. That's what He's given us. But some of you guys may be in here and say, I do not have that enthusiasm. And that's okay. It's okay. I didn't always have that enthusiasm. God had to give it to me. But we're going to talk about maybe how you can get that enthusiasm. How you can see that enthusiasm. Sorry, my notes got all turned around. There we go. We're gonna do it over three reasons, because every good Baptist sermon has to have 3 points as far as application. And so we're going to look at three reasons why we should get in the game, why we should play the game, why we should serve, why we should have this enthusiasm. And the first one is this, that God has overwhelmed us with blessings. God has overwhelmed us with blessings. James 1:17, I'm just going to read the first half. It says, whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father. Every good thing that has ever happened to you, is happening to you, or ever will happen to you, is a gift from God. I was in a car driving with somebody, and I got twisted and turned around. I was on 34th Street south of Archer Road, and I got pulled into the Goodwill parking lot. I thought, I'm just going to make a U-turn. And if you've ever been to that Goodwill, you know that is impossible. You can't make a U-turn in that parking lot. So I struggled and finally got turned around, and I was coming out. And right when I pulled up to the light, it turned green. I said, thank you, Jesus. And the person I was riding with said, I don't really think Jesus is too concerned with traffic lights. And I said, hold on, we're about to get theological. Hang on 1 second. If every good gift comes from God, that green light is a good gift. That is a good gift. And so that right there is a gift from God. That is a blessing. But that's not the blessings I'm talking about. I mean, we understand that when I say overwhelmed with blessings, it's not just green lights, you know. We are overwhelmed with blessings. We really are. If you have a spouse, that's a blessing, even when it doesn't feel like it. It's a blessing. Children are a blessing. My favorite psalm, Psalm 127, says that children are a gift from God. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. You know, that children are a gift from God. They are a blessing. Do you have a job? Are you successful at that job? Do you have an abundance of income? Those are blessings. Those are big blessings. Do you have friends who love you? Those are blessings. Do you have your health? Those are blessings. We are overwhelmed with blessings. And even if you said, I don't have any of those things. I got no job. Nobody loves me. I'm sick. You know, even if you didn't have those things, let me tell you something. The God of the universe, the God who created everything that is in existence or has ever been in existence, created you. Not just with the snap of His fingers. The Bible says He knit us together in our mother's womb. You ever watch a lady knit? It's not something that just happens. It takes work. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows how many hairs we have on our head. Before we took a single breath, He knew how our lives are going to play out because He orchestrated those events. He is in control of those events. He planned our lives out. Why? Because He loves us. He loves us. He's done these things because He loves us. He makes us smart. He makes us creative. He makes us strong. He makes us brave. He makes us kind. He gives us those things, and those are good gifts, and He blesses us with those things because those are good things, and if they're good things, they come from God. He has overwhelmed us with blessings. Overwhelmed us with blessings, given us so many that if we begin to start listening, which we do sometimes in church, where we'll say like, oh, this, we'll be here a while, and I'm already worried I'm going to go over on time, so we're not doing that today, because we all know that we are overwhelmed with blessings. There are so many things that we can be thankful for, so many things that God has blessed us with. One of those things is actually our second point, is that God has gifted us with abilities. I'm not going to go too far into this, because Pastor's going to spend a lot of time on this next week. But He has gifted us with abilities. He has given us abilities. He has given us talents. I share with you guys a little bit about my call to ministry. But let me tell you about my spiritual gifts, my abilities. When I was in high school, there were two things that I avoided like a plague. Making relationships and speaking in public. Those are the two things that I have wanted nothing to do. And here I am, a pastor, having to do those two things. I mean, like, I didn't want to make relationships so much so that my mom would have to trick me into making friends. Like, I've got Matt and I've got Logan, my brother. That's all I need. I don't need no more friends. Like, she would trick me into making friends. I didn't want to make relationships, and I definitely don't want to speak in public. To this day, if I'm not talking about Jesus, I don't want to get up on stage. I don't want to do that. But when I came to know Jesus, when I came to surrender my life to Him, He put those things in my heart and gave me those abilities so that I could do what He has made me to do. I could do what He has called me to do. And if He did it for me, He surely has done it for you. Whatever His mission is in your life, whatever His plan is for your life, He is going to give you everything you need to do it. He's going to give you those gifts and those talents, those abilities to do what you need to do. And so why do we play? Why do we serve? Why do we jump in? Because He has already given us what we need to do it. I have in your notes Matthew chapter 25 and the story of the three servants. We're not going to read through all of it, but I want you guys to have those verses so you can go back and read them. It's a great story. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it. In the story, there are three servants. Each of them have different levels of abilities. Their master goes away and he leaves them with a different amount of resources depending on how skilled they were, what their level of ability was. And he says, I want you to do something with this. I'm giving you these things. I'm giving you these materials, these resources. Do something with it. And two of the servants did. They took those resources. They invested them. They used them. And they doubled what was there, what had been given. So when the master came back, it says that he celebrated with them. He didn't come back and be like, thanks for my cut. He says, yes, good job. That's awesome. You did so great. Let's celebrate. Let's have a party. That's so awesome that you took the things that you're good at, you did something with it, and something amazing happened. And then the last servant comes up and he goes, here's your money. I buried it in my backyard because I knew if I lost it, you'd be mad at me. Like completely mischaracterized who this guy was. And what it says at the end, in verse 29, the master took that and gave it to one of the other servants and said, to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. And they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. You've been given a gift. You've been given a talent. You've been given that gift. You've been given that talent. You've been given those abilities for a reason. That reason is to use them. To use them to further God's kingdom. To reach people. To change lives. You've been given those things for a purpose. We got to use them. We have to use them. So God has overwhelmed us with blessings. He's gifted us with abilities. And finally, He's empowered us with the gospel. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes what a Christian should look like. In one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, he likens it to a Roman soldier. Now, the Roman army at the time was the best trained army. It was extremely well trained, and it was well equipped. And he says, like that soldier, that's what you should look like. And so he took all these different pieces of armor, and he put different attributes with them, and said, this is what a good Christian looks like. And he started with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And he ended with the shield of faith, which is used to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy, and the helmet of the hope of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And right in the middle, we have this, verse 15, for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. Shoes, gospel. He ties those two things together. Why did he tie those two things together? Let's take a look at this picture. There's a picture here. This is what a Romans sandal looks like. I don't know if you can tell the detail there, but those are spikes coming out of the bottom of those sandals. In addition to those, they would have metal greaves that would come up their shins and thick leather that would go over the back of their legs, and it was all tied together tightly, and it fit tightly. And so he says that this is what the gospel is like. And see, the Romans would have those that footwear because they didn't have troop transports. They walked by foot wherever they were going. And there weren't nice, smooth sidewalks. It was rocky terrain. They would go through thorns and brush and wilderness. And everywhere they went, they had to be able to walk. Because I don't know if you've ever gotten a pebble in your shoe, but it's got to come out like right then. It's not like I'll walk a mile and then take it out. Like, it's got to come out now. Or if you get like a thorn, you're like, oh, I can't do anything for a week and a half, you know? And so these soldiers had this footwear that would protect their feet so they could get where they needed to go. And no matter what the terrain looked like, those spikes would hold them firm. And when they were in battle, those spikes would hold them firm so they could stand against the enemy. And it protected their shins and the backs of their legs because the enemy would attack those legs. If he could break a leg, or if he could cause damage to a leg, then he could take that soldier down. And so those things were necessary to be able to not worry about any of that. Because they had the right protection, they were able to just do what they needed to do without fear. They didn't have to worry where they were going to step. They didn't have to worry if they were going to slip on something because they had those sandals. And it's the same thing with the gospel. The gospel was really our greatest asset. Blessings are great, gifts and abilities are great, but the gospel is our greatest asset. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we don't have to fear about where He's going to send us. Because of the gospel, because of the truth of the gospel, we don't have to fear about being pulled out of our comfort zones. We don't have to fear about what are we going to say to this person if they ask me a question about faith. We don't have to fear about being sent to dangerous spiritual territory because we have the gospel. The gospel is our greatest asset. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we don't have to fear. And what is the gospel? The gospel is this, that Jesus left heaven for me. He came to a sinful and broken world for me. He lived a perfect life, never sinning, for me. He was arrested for crimes he didn't commit willingly, for me. He was mocked, spit on, beaten, whipped, for me. He died on a cross, for me. And he died there because I've made mistakes, I've messed up, I've sinned. And because of that sin, I had earned a death sentence. I had earned death. And there was nothing I could do about it. There was nothing I could do to fix that. There was nothing I could do to undo what I'd already done. Jesus was the only one who could step in and take that punishment for me. And he did. Willingly. He stepped in and died so that my relationship with him and my relationship with God the Father could be restored. I took his perfection and he took my sin. You hear a really, really awesome secret? It's not even really a secret. It wasn't just me he did it for. It wasn't just me he did it for. He did it for me specifically. He knew me specifically. He died for me specifically. But you know what? He came to this earth for you. And he lived a perfect life for you. And he was arrested willingly for you. And he was spit on and mocked and beaten and whipped for you. And he died on the cross for you. And then he was put in a tomb, but death could not hold him. Could not hold him. You know why? Because Jesus is God, and death ain't got nothing on God. And 3 days later, he rose again. The stone was rolled away, and Jesus was alive. Jesus was alive, and Jesus is alive. It's not metaphorical, people. He is alive today. And he lives, not so that he can look at us and go, "Now I want you to feel guilty. Look what I did for you. Now I want you to fear me. Look what I can do." He didn't do it for those reasons. He did it for the same reason we see God talk about in Haggai. "I am with you. I love you. Come with me. Follow me. Get in the game." One more verse, and then we'll close. As we're talking about this, this is a common verse when we see, you know, sports theme messages, but it's really a great verse. And it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." We have to take that weight off. And it says that it's so easily entangled. I mean, sin is easy to get entangled in. And he says it's easy. But we need to take that off. We need to strip those things off so we can move and run the race that God has set before us. But that verse is almost useless without verse 2. Verse 2 says, "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates, who begins, who starts and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross." Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. "Disregarding its shame, now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." How do we take those weights off? We keep our eyes on Jesus. You don't come to Jesus and say, "I need you to save me. I need you to forgive me," and then live your life on your own strength. We keep our eyes on Jesus. That's how we move forward. That's how we serve. And you can't say, "Okay, I'm supposed to serve and I feel guilty. Now let's do this." No, we keep our eyes on Jesus and the fact that he loves us and he cares for us, and he sparks our enthusiasm. For some of us today, when we're talking about taking off these weights, you know what those weights are. Weights that get in the way, that hinder doing what God has called you to do, doing what God has gifted you with, doing what God has set you up for, to what lives to impact, how to serve, whatever that looks like. You know what those weights are. They're excuses, they're procrastination, feelings of self-inadequacy. It may be an apathy. I mean, there's fears. There's all kinds of things that can get in the way. And we need to take those weights off. And if you feel God tugging at you and saying, "That's you. I'm talking to you. That is awesome. That is good. God isn't done with you. He wants you to do something. That's awesome. But I don't want you to leave this building and not be changed." And so you need to tell somebody to help keep you accountable. And you can come and tell me. If you want to come and tell me, awesome. I would love to hear that. But probably a better way to handle this would be to tell your spouse or a friend and say, "Listen, I feel like God wants me to do something. I'm not sure what yet. I need you to keep on me. I need you to check on me." Tell your spouse. Tell a friend, "God's wanting to do something with me, and I need your help. Pray for me." Some of you guys, when I was talking about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, what he's done for me, and what he's done for all of us, it may have been the first time you heard that, Or it may feel like the first time you heard that. I remember that. I grew up going to my grandmother's church, and I know they preached the gospel. I know they did, but I didn't hear it once until I was a freshman in high school. So if you, for this first time, feel like your eyes are open and you see what God is doing, and you say, God died, Jesus died for me, for my sins, and I got to do something about that. I want that. I want that enthusiasm. You know what talks about that? In 12:2, what we just read, it says that Jesus is the one who initiates. So the way you're feeling, why you're feeling that way, is because Jesus has said, I want you, and I'm tapping on you, and I'm going to eventually drag you if you don't listen to me. I'm going to drag you into a relationship with me. He's reaching his hand out to you saying, come with me. I love you. Come with me. Don't leave this building and not be changed. Tell somebody. You can come forward and you can tell me either now or after the service. If you don't want to come talk to me, it's okay. I get it. There are a lot of guys that have name tags on. Find one of them. They say deacon. They say Sunday school teacher. They say greeter, security team. Find one of them and be like, hey, Jesus is trying to get a hold of me. That'll be exciting. That's awesome. That'll help us to come alongside you and help walk through this decision. Or if you don't want to do any of that, there's a sheet in your bulletin that's got a spot that says, I made a decision, or I want to make a decision. Say, I want to know more about what it means to be a Christian. I want to know more what it means to be a Christian. Put that in the offering plate and turn it in. Don't leave this building and not be changed. Don't leave here and not be changed. Father, I thank you for today. And I thank you that you don't use fear. You don't use guilt. You use love and you use enthusiasm. You are a perfect Father. And to do what you've made us to do, what you've called us to do, what you've gifted and equipped us to do, you use love and you use enthusiasm. Help that to be contagious here. Father, is anyone here that needs to make a life change, whatever that looks like? They need to surrender to you. They need to give their life to you. They need to rededicate their life to you. They need to give up something in their life so they can serve you. They need to just stand up. And whatever it is, I pray that you would put a fire in them that they cannot do anything else without acknowledging you, who you are, and the change that you want to take place in their life. I thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.